to Nahum chapter 1. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the main idea or the theme of the book of Nahum. And essentially, the theme of the book of Nahum is the gospel of the wrath of God, or the good news of the doctrine of God's wrath. And we looked and we saw that the reason why the doctrine of God's wrath is good news for us is because in believing in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of salvation. And we have hope that when Christ comes to judge the world, that He will judge the unbelieving. He will judge the world and the things of the world. And this gives us comfort and this gives us hope because it gives us assurance that this world and the things of the world are passing away. And so God's wrath is very comforting. It's good for us to think about the doctrine of God's wrath. And so then last week we proceeded on to take a look at, or to begin to take a look at, Nahum in more detail. And we opened up chapter 1, verse 2, where we read the statement of the doctrine of God's wrath there. And it was important for us to remember that when we think about God's wrath, we have to think about it in context of the doctrine of God's grace. And Nahum brings that out for us by using God's covenant name. It's the Lord, sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, but the name of the Lord, the covenant name of God. It's the Lord who is a jealous and avenging God. It's the Lord who is avenging and wrathful. And what Nahum is doing there is he's subtly hinting at this point that we need to remember that it is the God of grace whose wrath we are studying and thinking about. We need to think about God's wrath in context of grace. This is very important. And so what we did last week is we looked at the attributes of God's grace that are revealed for us, especially in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 34. And I want to go over those attributes with you very briefly once again. I'm just going to list them. I'm not going to spend any time with them really. But when we think about God as a God of grace, we remember a couple of things, a handful of things. And the first thing that we remember is that God's grace is holy. God's grace is holy. It is a precious attribute of God. It is a separate and set apart and unique, worthy of worship, worthy of praise attribute of God. When we think of God's grace, it is holy. We saw that with Moses before the burning bush. God tells Moses to take the sandals off of his feet. And then God goes on to proclaim that He is the God of grace, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw it also in Exodus chapter 34, where God proclaims His name. He says to Moses, before He proclaims His name as the God of grace, He tells Moses that he cannot see His face. He cannot see His glory, because anyone who sees His glory will die. Of course, that's the glory of God's grace. So we remember that God's grace is holy. We remember that God's grace is merciful to sinners. We saw that in God naming Himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, a God who saves sinners, a God who loves sinners. We saw that God is a compassionate God, and we remembered that compassion means more than just the fact that God pities us or that He sees us and He knows that we are afflicted and He knows our hurts and our pains and our sorrows and these kinds of things. But specifically with the doctrine of compassion, or the idea of compassion, is this idea that God brings relief to our difficulties. He is a Savior. He is compassionate. He's holy. He's merciful to sinners. He's compassionate. He's patient. We saw this in the way that God worked with Moses. We saw that God's grace is divine. It's immutable. It's eternal. It's incomprehensible. It's incorruptible. It's from everlasting to everlasting. God's grace is rewarding. We saw this because God was bringing Israel out of Egypt into a land of milk and honey, into the land of the Canaanites. We see that God's grace is good and abounding with goodness. And we saw that God's grace draws us near to God. And so we looked at these points last week, and I just bring them to your attention really quickly, because as I said, it's important that we grasp this idea that it's the God of grace whose wrath we're studying tonight. And this is important to us because it helps shape our thoughts about God's wrath. It helps us to remember where to put wrath and what context, which is going to preserve us from error. It's going to preserve us from a misunderstanding of God's wrath. But also, it's going to provide for us, as we study the doctrine of God's wrath, it's going to provide for us a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of rescue. Because God's wrath is a terrifying doctrine. It's a serious and sobering doctrine. And it's a doctrine that will quickly overwhelm us if we don't remember the doctrine of God's grace. Okay, so these are the things that we looked at. What we want to do tonight, then, is pick up where we left off, and we want to look at the three properties of God's wrath that Nahum lists for us in chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to read it again. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. There's our first two properties, jealousy and vengeance. And we'll be taking a look at both of those. And he goes on to say, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. And so we have the third property there, the property of God's wrath. So when we deal with the doctrine of God's anger or his wrath, we're dealing with these three ideas, jealousy, vengeance, and then wrath proper itself. And so I want to take a look at these three ideas tonight. So let's begin with jealousy. Let's take a look at the idea that God, the Lord, the God of grace, is a jealous God. And so to begin taking a look at this idea of jealousy, we're going to simply ask the question of ourselves, what is jealousy? What does it mean to be jealous? And when we think of the definition of jealousy, we're thinking about this idea that God is fiercely protective of his rights and his possessions. Someone who is jealous. Let's take a look at the idea of jealousy abstracted from God himself. Let's look at the definition of it. Someone who's jealous is someone who is fiercely protective of a right or their rights or a possession or the things that they possess. Of course, you sympathize with this. You've been jealous before. You know what it means to be jealous. I can give you a couple of examples of jealousy, those things that we typically think of when we think of jealousy. Of course, the first thing that we might think about is a man and his wife. A man would become jealous of his wife if she was being flirted with by another man or something like this. Someone was hanging around and putting his arm around her shoulder and this kind of thing in a way that was inappropriate, or flirting with her in an inappropriate way, he would become jealous. And why would he become jealous? Because, of course, he would want to protect what's his. He would want to protect his wife. He would want to protect the rights that are there in the covenant that he's made with his wife. And so he would be provoked to jealousy. So this is the first example of the idea of jealousy. Another good example would be a mother with her child. If her child was being threatened in any way, or threatened with harm or injury, or being threatened to be taken away, a mother might become jealous for her child. She would become fiercely protective of her little one and of that which she held and possessed. Perhaps you can think of a mother bear with her cubs. A mother bear would become provoked to jealousy if anyone tried to come near her cubs or to harm them or threaten them in any way. And we typically think of these two ideas as legitimate forms of jealousy. They're somewhat justified in our mind, but of course there's always sinful jealousy or unjustified jealousy. We can think of the example of the girl at school who has the young boy that she admires and likes and has an eye on, and she thinks he's cute and this sort of thing, and she becomes jealous when one of her friends starts flirting with him or talking to him or this kind of thing. We are aware of this kind of jealousy, the kind of jealousy you might see on the school ground or on a TV drama or something like that. Of course, it would work the other way around as well, a boy who was jealous of a girl at school. Of course, the jealousy there is provoked in this case with no real grounds or basis. The boy that she's jealous of doesn't really belong to her. She has no right over him, but she thinks that she does, or she feels like she should, and so she becomes jealous. But anyway, you see the idea here of jealousy as being that which is fiercely protective of a right or a possession. Perhaps we could think of a man and his job at work and becomes jealous of a particular position or a particular rank or authority or something like this because he feels he has the right to that position or to that promotion, and he feels like he has a claim on it. And so he would become jealous if he sees somebody who he believes does not have the right to it, and he would want to protect it. So these are just some examples of what we mean by jealousy. This is what jealousy is in the abstract. We would want to note also with jealousy that it includes the idea of the purity or the exclusivity of the thing which is being protected. And so we come back to the example of the man with his wife. Part of the reason why he is jealous is not simply because his wife is his wife and not another man's wife, but he wants to protect the exclusivity of that relationship. He wants to protect the boundaries around that relationship. He wants to protect the purity of his wife and the relationship that he shares with her. And so we want to remember this idea of purity and exclusivity that is involved with jealousy. So what is jealousy? Jealousy is this idea of being fiercely protective of a right or a possession. And so then we would ask the question, well, how does this apply to God? In what way do we say that God is jealous? Well, of course, we would have to subtract anything that's sinful, like the girl with the boy at school or something like this. We would also want to subtract all creaturely passions and imperfections and understand that God's jealousy is eternal and pure, immutable, impassable. But what is it that God is jealous for? What is it that he sees as his right or his possession? What is it that God is fiercely protective of? I'm going to answer that question a couple of different ways. And the first thing that we notice, remembering that God is a God of grace, that God is Yahweh, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is that what God is jealous of and what he protects is the purity of the glory of his own grace. God is fiercely protective of the glory of his own name, of his love, of his mercy. The second thing that we would notice is that God is jealous of the exclusivity of his covenant faithfulness. Again, it's the Lord who is jealous, this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who has brought Israel out of Egypt to himself, who has brought a people out of the world, out of darkness, to himself. And so what is God jealous for? Not only the glory of his own name and the glory of his own grace, but his covenant and the exclusivity of it and the purity of it. And so then thirdly, thinking about both of those things, it's impossible for us then not to move on to the next point, which is that God is jealous for his people who he loves. Not just the glory of his own name and the exclusivity of his own covenant, but the people who are in covenant with him. It's like the man with his wife or the mother with her child. God is jealous for the purity of his own people. So how is God jealous? He's jealous for the glory of his own name, the exclusivity of his covenant, and his people whom he loves. He is a jealous God. So then when we think about God as jealous, the next question we ask is, what provokes his jealousy? What moves him to become fiercely protective of these things? And the answer to this question would be obvious based on the question that we just asked and answered. What provokes God's jealousy? Number one, anyone who would desecrate the glory of his grace. Number two, anyone who would violate his covenant. And number three, anyone who would harm or threaten his people, or who would harm and threaten them spiritually or materially, I would say, who would tempt them or persecute them or hurt them in any way. What would provoke God's jealousy are these three things. And who can be said to do this then? Who would we say are those who provoke God to jealousy? Well, we've already said it's anybody who would desecrate his grace and the glory of it. But what does that mean? Who is such a person that provokes God's jealousy? Well, it's anyone who breaks God's law. Because we know that God's law is a summary of what it means to love God and to love man. The law is an embodiment or a picture of what it means to glorify God in his grace and to live out his grace. All of the commandments, Paul says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, or whatever is written in the law, is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love is a fulfilling of the law. So what does it mean to desecrate God's grace or to desecrate His love and the glory of it and the purity of it? Well, it means to break His law. Anytime we were to kill someone, we'd be violating God's grace. Or if we murdered someone in our heart, which Christ says is through anger, whenever we're angry with somebody in our hearts, we're murdering them in our hearts. This is a violation of God's grace, a violation of His compassion, a violation of His goodness. If we were to be unfaithful and break the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. If we're to be unfaithful in this way, we'd be violating God's grace, His covenant faithfulness, His immutability. If we were to steal or to take what's not ours, you see, we could go on through all the commandments. It'd be a violation of the glory of grace. Because whoever keeps the law loves, and whoever loves has been affected by God's grace. So what provokes God's jealousy? It's anyone who desecrates God's grace through the breaking of the law. The second thing that we noticed is that what provokes God's jealousy is anyone who violates God's covenant. Which is to say, yes, what does that mean? Which is to say, anyone who hardens their heart against grace, who hardens their heart in unbelief. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you a good example of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Paul is dealing with those who professed the faith and walked with faith and walked with Christ for a while, but then fell away. They hardened their hearts. They rejected the gospel. They apostatized. They committed the sin of apostasy. Paul is speaking about these people. Verse 26, that is, they're covenant breakers. They were in the new covenant, or they appeared to be in the new covenant, at least outwardly. They gave a profession of faith, but it turned out that there was no real change in their hearts, and so they end up abandoning the faith. They end up breaking the covenant. And so he's speaking about this in chapter 10, verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, okay, that doesn't just mean any hard-hearted sin that we commit, because we all commit hard-hearted sins. We all commit deliberate sins. But what Paul has in mind here specifically is the sin of apostasy, abandoning the faith. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Or you can think of it like this. If someone abandons Jesus Christ, if they renounce Him, if they say, I don't believe any of this, I don't believe in the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, I reject all of this, what forgiveness of sins remains for them? What hope remains for them? There's none. Is Buddha going to forgive their sins? Do they have any hope in Him? Can they go back to Judaism and offer up bulls and goats? Right? There's no sacrifice of sins. Hinduism isn't going to help them. Muhammad can't save them. They've rejected the only Savior of sinners. They've sinned deliberately. They've apostatized. And so there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 26. Someone who has left the faith. All that remains for them, verse 27, is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see there, Paul is essentially quoting from Nahum, where God's wrath is poured out upon adversaries. And in this case, an adversary is someone who has broken God's covenant, someone who has rejected His covenant faithfulness. Verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled, not Moses, but Christ Himself, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. You see, there's the provocation of jealousy. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so who provokes God's jealousy? It is those who harden their hearts in unbelief and reject the message of God's glorious grace. Who is it that provokes God's jealousy? We would also say, thirdly, then, it's anyone who persecutes or tempts God's people. We have an example of this in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is speaking about the fact that His kingdom is filled with little children. Those who believe in Him are like little children. And He says, "Woe to the one who causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, that is, to sin. It would be better for them if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea." What provokes God's jealousy? Tempting His people to sin. We also see this with the Egyptians, another good example of this. The Egyptians held the people of Israel in slavery and they oppressed them and afflicted them, and it provoked God's jealousy so that He rescued His people out of Egypt. There's persecutions and temptations. So what is it that provokes God's jealousy? Anyone who would break His law. Anyone who would harden their hearts against His faith, that is His covenant. And anyone who would threaten His people, who would tempt them to sin or do them harm or persecute them. And so my question then is two. Number one, do you see that this is a description of Nineveh? Those who break God's law, those who reject His covenant, those who persecute and tempt His people. It's a picture of the true Nineveh, the spiritual Nineveh, the world that we live in. Part of the reason why it's so grievous to live in the world that we live in is because it's filled with sin. It's filled with the breaking of God's law. They desecrate the glory of God's grace without thinking about it. And it doesn't move them. They're not moved to repentance. They don't call out to God for forgiveness. They harden their hearts against the message of the gospel. They preach against it. They make war upon it. And not only this, but they're out to persecute us and to tempt us and to try to draw us away from the Lord our God. Well, this is the idea that Nahum has here in chapter 1, verse 2. But secondly, I'd ask you, do you see our need for a Savior? Because as I make this list, I think we see ourselves, don't we? We are the ones who have broken God's law. We are the ones who have provoked Him to jealousy. We're the ones who have desecrated the holiness of His love, of His compassion, of His goodness, and of His grace through our uncompassionate, ungracious, unloving behavior. We're the ones who so many times have hardened our hearts in unbelief. We're the ones, perhaps before we came to Christ, who persecuted God's people or tempted them, and in some extreme cases, even when we profess Christ, we work against God's people. There's hatred and bitterness in our hearts. So do you see our need for a Savior? We need rescue. We need someone who can deliver us from the jealousy of God's wrath. So the next question that we ask then is, what does God do when He's provoked to jealousy? What action does He take? Well, the next two properties are the actions that He takes. Number one, vengeance, and number two, wrath. So let's take a look at those two properties. We'll take a look at a vengeance first and then wrath. So what does it mean that God is an avenging God, as we read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, or that He's a God of vengeance? What does that mean? Well, very simply, to avenge means to pay back. That's the idea. Someone who's taking vengeance is paying back. Specifically paying back harm for harm, injury for injury. We know that the law teaches us tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot. There's something called retributive justice. If you harm someone by sinning against them, you have to pay back what you took. If you steal something from someone, you pay back what you stole plus some to compensate them for the other damages that you did to them, like time wasted and emotional despair or disparity, this kind of thing, emotional harm. To avenge is to pay back. It's to visit harm with harm, injury with injury. You can remember Cain as an example of this also. Cain murdered his brother Abel. And God confronted Cain about it. And God indicted Cain and pronounced him guilty of the sin. Cain's response to God is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the implied response is, "Yes, you are your brother's keeper." Anyway, Cain murdered Abel. And so what does God do? God pays Cain back, but he's very merciful with Cain. He doesn't pay back Cain what he could have paid back Cain. It would have been right for God to have taken Cain's life. It would have been right for God to shed Cain's blood because Cain shed Abel's blood. But God, in his mercy, chose to spare Cain. And so God tells Cain that he's going to exile him from his own homeland. He's going to send him out. He's never going to be able to farm again. God's going to curse Cain. He's going to curse the ground for Cain's sake. And Cain is going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. He will never be able to settle down anywhere. And this is the punishment that God gives to Cain. But then you remember how Cain responded to God. Cain complained about this. And he said, "God, you're not being fair. You're not being just. This isn't right. You can't send me away like this. Anybody who finds me," he complains, "is going to kill me." And we all look at it, the situation, and say, "Well, no, duh, Cain, you killed your brother. You deserve to be killed. But God's been very merciful to you, and yet you're complaining that he's not just, that he's not treating you right by being merciful to you in this way." And so what God does is he rebukes Cain. He responds to Cain, you remember? And he says, "Not so, Cain." And what God is doing there is he's confronting Cain on this point that Cain has indicted God or accused God of not being just. And God is saying, "That's not true. I'm the God of heaven and earth. I am perfectly just." And so what does he say? He says, "Whoever kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold." That is, will be paid back sevenfold. And that's a Hebrew way of expressing with perfect justice, lacking nothing. But you see, this is the idea of vengeance. It's payback. Harm for harm. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. And so my question for you tonight is this. What do you suppose is the payback due to the one who violates the immutable and incorruptible grace of the everlasting God? What do you suppose the harm and the injury which is due to the one who has dishonored and desecrated God's grace and God's glory? Well, the answer is obvious. It's everlasting damnation. It's everlasting condemnation. Pain and torment and anguish forever and ever in a lake of fire. It's vengeance. It's tooth for tooth, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so again, I ask you the question, do you see that this is the message that Nahum has for Nineveh? That is, for the world, for spiritual Nineveh, for those who have desecrated God's grace, profaned His name, gone on in their unbelief and their unrepentance, and in their sinfulness tempted God's people and persecuted them. You see, there is a day of vengeance coming where God will pay them back. Our God does not sit on the throne sleeping, and He's not apathetic. He sees, and He keeps count, and He will repay. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And then I would ask you the question, do you see our need for Jesus Christ? We need someone who will pay the penalty of our sins. We need someone who will bear the brunt of the vengeance of God. In our place, in our stead, we need a substitutionary atonement. Because we have desecrated God's grace. And we have broken His covenant. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what He's done on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for us. I'm using the word wrath there loosely. He bore God's vengeance. He bore the harm and the injury that was due to us so that we might not have to. So that we might have His righteousness and be accepted by God forever and ever. Well, this is jealousy, and this is vengeance. The third property of God's wrath that we want to look at tonight is God's wrath proper. And so we ask the question, what is wrath? What does that mean to be wrathful? And the definition of wrath is violent hostility or violent displeasure. And the key word there that I want you to notice is violent. It's not a word that we typically associate with God, but it's one that's important in understanding this doctrine. Our God is violently hostile to His enemies. That is, to those who persist in their unrepentance and their unbelief, who persecute His people and desecrate His name. He is violently hostile. I'm going to give you some examples of this from the Scriptures. First of all, look with me at John chapter 2. We have a really good picture here of God's wrath or His violent hostility. Look with me at John chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this is Jesus in His earthly ministry. We're going to get a picture of humble wrath, or the wrath of God expressed in the humility of Jesus Christ. That is, in His time on the earth, in His humility, in the flesh, before His resurrection, before His exaltation to the Father's right hand. Some of you are familiar with this passage, John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And notice this, making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and He overturned their tables. This is a good picture of violent hostility. Jesus goes into the temple and these people are not respecting the temple. And so what does Christ do? He takes a whip, He drives them out. Violent hostility. He overturns their tables. He spreads their money, puts it all over the floor. He rebukes them, verse 16, and He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. And then it tells us that His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. This is a picture of wrath. It's a picture of violent hostility. Now, like I said, it's a picture of humble wrath. We get a picture of Christ's exalted wrath in Revelation chapter 19. We're not going to turn there. But you remember there, Christ is seated on His white horse. He has many crowns. His garments are soaked with the blood of His enemies. And the corpses of the enemies of Christ are scattered all about the battlefield there before the Lord Jesus. And the crows are picking out their eyes and tearing at their flesh. And it's a picture of the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, His exalted wrath. As Rocky mentioned when he prayed from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ returns in His wrath with all of His holy angels to inflict vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey His gospel, that is, who do not have faith, who do not believe, and who have suppressed the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness. These are pictures of wrath, of this violent hostility that God has towards His enemies, that is, towards those who desecrate His grace, who sin against Him, who break His covenant, and who persecute His people. It is violent. So I asked myself this question. I thought, do we have an example in Scripture that would express the fullness of this kind of violence? I mean, I think Revelation chapter 19 is pretty good, with the enemies of God and the carrion and so on. Pretty vivid expression. But I think the most vivid that we can find, and I want to turn there, I want you to see this, is from Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's easy for us to look at a doctrine like this and look at the points that it's making and not soak in the fullness of it, the impact of it. I'm going to start reading. This is an extended passage. It's quite long. But it's very descriptive. of this aspect of God's wrath, of the violence of it, the hostility of it towards those who break His covenant and who sin against Him. I'm going to start reading in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Now, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and he's delineating the curses of God to those who break His covenant and sin against Him. And I just want you to notice the description that we have here. It'll give you an idea of what God's wrath is really like. But here's what he says, verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in it shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground." You're going to have trouble bearing children. You're going to have trouble producing crops. "The increase of your herds and the young of your flock will be cursed. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And this is just the beginning. You say, that's not too violent. That's not too hostile. It sounds bad, but not too bad. Verse 20, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And so we get this picture of all of these terrible sicknesses and diseases and famine until they are destroyed, until they perish. He goes on, verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." That is, you will stink. You will be repulsive to them. Verse 26, the reason why. "And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind." This is the idea of despair and of hopelessness, of gloom and of darkness. "You shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but shall not be restored to you." Your things are going to be stolen before your very eyes, and no one will come to help you. "Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. Families torn apart. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils, of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot into the crown of your head." And we're beginning to get a better idea of this violent hostility that God has towards those who are cursed, who break His covenant, who disobey Him. "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror a proverb and a byword among all peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry such much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The locust shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, that is, you became rich, you became complacent, you became proud. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. In verse 53, we have this very vivid depiction of the violence of the wrath of God. And this is what it says. It's hard to read. It's sobering. Verse 53, "And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you," it is the most friendly, the gregarious guy, the guy that everyone loves, the nicest guy, the guy who's always working to help everybody out, "the man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns." He's so hungry. The animal instincts have kicked in, and he has to have food. And the only food left is his own children. And when he, I don't want to say it, when he kills his own children so that he can have something to eat, he won't tell anybody because he wants it for himself. He has to have the food, you see. Verse 56, "The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. We have here then this vivid description of the wrath of God. It's violent. It's hostile. We want to be careful here at the end. We saw that God will delight to do this thing. All right, we want to be really careful, because what we don't mean is that God is going to take some kind of sinister or cruel delight in the affliction of His people, in the eating of babies and this sort of thing. But what it means is that God will delight to bring justice upon His people for their sins. He will take delight in executing vengeance upon His people and bring these curses upon them, because that's what sin deserves. But nevertheless, we see there that He will take delight to do it. He will not do it. So when we think of God's wrath, we think of these three things: that God is fiercely protective of the glory of His grace, and that those who violate it will be paid back, and they will be paid back with violent hostility, the likes of what we just read about here. And brothers and sisters, we know it's worse than what we read here, because the fate of the unbelieving is everlasting torment and everlasting anguish. This is just a picture, I think, that we can relate to. We understand what this means. God's wrath, His jealousy, and His vengeance, they burn like fire, and they consume. Well, look with me back at Nahum. My question is, as we think about these things, is, do you see your need for a Savior? What is the sin that you love? What is the sin that you commit and you say, this is okay, it's a small sin, I can get away with this, no one really sees it? What is the sin that you hide in your heart? See, brothers and sisters, what this doctrine reminds us is that sin provokes God's jealousy, and it brings His vengeance and His wrath. It is not a small thing. So do you see your need for a Savior? Someone who will bear the wrath of God. Someone who will grant us righteousness so that we might be justified by faith and have peace with God. So that no longer does He treat us as enemies with this violent hostility, but He treats us with love and with grace and with kindness and with power to restore us again in righteousness and in holiness. We need a Savior, brothers and sisters. There's only one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bore God's vengeance. Jesus Christ, who has given us His righteousness, who's loved us so much that He bore this wrath for us, so that we might enjoy God's grace and love forever and ever. Well, I want you to notice one more thing from verse 2. If we go back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. I want you to notice here that the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies, which provokes the question in our hearts, well, who are God's enemies? What do we mean here? And I'm just going to be very brief about this and answer it quickly. And the answer to that question is those who do not believe in Him and remain hardened in their unrepentant sins. So it's sometimes easier to answer this question the other way around. Well, who are God's friends? And we know that the Scriptures teach us that Abraham was the friend of God, and that God spoke with Moses as a friend, and Jesus said He lays down His life for His friends. That is, those for whom Christ died are God's friends. And there's a common theme, of course, that runs throughout Abraham, Moses, and those for whom Christ died, and that is that they have faith and they repent of their sins by the grace of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They repent and they believe. So I want you to notice that it's upon God's enemies that wrath falls. It's not upon His friends, which is the wonderful mercy and grace of God that we have in and through and because of Jesus Christ. So take heart. Well, we're barely just getting started, but the hour is over. We've covered these three properties, and we've made some application to ourselves. Especially tonight, we have looked at the sobering thought that we are those who have provoked God's jealousy and have earned His wrath, but that Christ has saved us from our sins. Next week, what I want to do is, not next week, because next week is July 4th, but the week after, Lord willing, what I would like to do is make some more applications from this doctrine of God's wrath that we've looked at tonight. And I'm going to introduce that idea before we go, but we'll take a look at it next time that we're together. The primary application of this doctrine for those of us who believe, for those of us who take refuge in Jesus Christ and are saved from our sins, is joy, comfort, and hope. I want to show you this from the Scriptures consistently. Throughout the Scriptures, you can see that the application of God's jealousy, vengeance, and wrath for His people, for those who believe in Christ, is comfort, hope, joy. All right, so we'll take a look at those things next time we're together.